real pleasure to be back in Winnipeg again, especially to see the snow, and it's living up to its reputation, this place. And but it's good to be here. And if you'd have told me when I was some of your age, you'd have told me that I would be in Winnipeg, and then secondly that I would be here as a preacher, I would have just thought you were crazy. And I want to just share with you kind of some of the things I've learned the hard way. Living for God in an ungodly world. But one thing for sure, you cannot live for God unless you know God, unless you have a personal, intimate, real, living relationship with Him. It's impossible to live for God in an ungodly world unless you know Him. So I want to tell you how I came to know Him. I'm from, originally, was born in Leeds in the north of England back in 1960. So that makes me as old as the hills. 1960, that makes me 50 years of age, in case you were trying to do the math. And I was born as an only child of a Brian and Pat Atwood. And my parents were very devout Roman Catholics. So I grew up in a Roman Catholic family. And so from being a baby, I was taken along to the Catholic Mass. And I suppose the other notable thing about my home, which is not uncommon in many Catholic homes, it was a home that alcohol played a very large part in my family. Not for good reasons, I'm afraid. My grandmother was an alcoholic, and my mother, not when I was born, but by the time I reached 15, my mother had become an alcoholic. So I grew up in a home where alcohol was just freely available. It was there all the time. Although I was an only child, my dad had seven sisters, and he had a brother and two adopted brothers, and we would get together as families frequently, and when we did, that would be times for drink to flow. It just was part of the thing. And I can remember very distinctly, you think, how could you remember this, but it was unforgettable. 5 years of age was the first time that I ever got drunk. And I had an uncle who was an alcoholic, and I was sat on his lap, and he was giving me whiskey out of his bottle, and everybody thought it was hilarious that I was giggling uncontrollably until the next day when I woke up feeling like I was dying. But that was kind of the home. By the time I was 13, I was my dad's drinking partner in the pub. So that was the atmosphere and the environment I grew up in. And you know, the sad thing about that is that when you are inebriated and drinking constantly, you do things that you would normally never do if you were sober. And so as a result of just alcoholism, and then as I got older into some drugs as well, it meant constant trouble in all different ways. Some of the things I wouldn't even want to repeat here, but just to let you know that this is why it's an amazing thing that I'm here today, because it's the grace of God. Because I would never have imagined that. But certainly, growing up in that environment, one of the things about the Catholic Church and growing up in it was that I, particularly as a teenager, remember very distinctly one day being in Mass and thinking to myself, just a thought came into my mind, and it was simply this: Mike, you're a hypocrite. And I thought, what a strange thought, you know, especially for a teenager, you're a hypocrite. But I realized that I was going through this religious ritual every Sunday, and we would actually look in the bulletin to see which priest was saying the Mass, because there were some that had what we used to call them the fast-track priest. They could say it quicker than the old priest who used to take forever. So we used to always kind of pick the fast-track priest, and we'd go and we'd just go through this ritual. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, here I am, I'm going through this ritual, and yet it has absolutely no effect on my life whatsoever. It's just a ritual. That's all it is. And I knew that my life, from what I understood, even in the morality in the Catholic Church, I knew that my life could not possibly be pleasing to God. And yet you'd go through this ritual and then go home, not think about it again till the following Sunday when you'd get ready for the quick fix priest. And so I said to my dad at that time, in my probably about 13, 14, I said, Dad, I don't want to go to Mass anymore because I'm tired of being a hypocrite. And my dad said to me, Michael, you live in my house, you obey my rules, you will go to Mass. So that was the end of the argument. You didn't argue with my dad, but he said something, that was it. So I continued to go along to Mass, but nothing changed my opinion. In fact, I remember thinking to myself, if this is Christianity, I'm not interested. It's just pure hypocrisy. And not only did I think that I was a hypocrite, most of my mates were just like me. In fact, we do things like, I was an avid Leeds United supporter, and there was summer, you know, it was kind of cold in the winter in England, not as cold as Winnipeg, but you'd wear your soccer scarf to Mass. And there used to be guys with Manchester United scarves on, and I would spend the whole of Mass staring them out. I remember saying to one guy straight after Mass, "You looking at me or chewing a brick? Either way, you're going to lose your teeth." I mean, that was. I mean, can't imagine a less holy atmosphere. But that's just the way it was, and that was the environment. So, eventually, nothing really changed in terms of the church. And at 18, I said to my dad, "Dad, that's it now. I'm done. I'm not going anymore. I will never darken the door of a church again. This is Christianity. It's for the birds. It's not for me. I'm not interested." And so I just kind of pursued the other interests in life, which usually revolved around alcohol. And I started working in a power station, a power generating plant. And one of the things I found about the life, the kind of lifestyle that I was living, was that it was very expensive. In that often I would be paid on Friday night, and many occasions by Monday morning, I had spent my week's wages. I didn't even have enough money to buy a sandwich because I drank it all. Sometimes you can't even remember where you'd been, what you'd done. Just foolishness. And I remember coming to a point where I'm sat at work one morning and I'm thinking to myself, there's got to be more to life than this. And you know, the Bible does talk about what it calls deceitful lusts. And that is that so often you've got this great anticipation about the great time you're going to have out on the town, and the deceit is that it promises so much, but invariably it never pays. You always end up feeling disappointed. And that was the way it was, just kind of a sense of, you know, I've spent my money, I've been on the town, I've done all these things, and yet at the end of it all, there's a bit of disappointment, empty pockets, and a feeling of, this is meaningless. Just like one of the books in the Bible, Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanities, worthless, meaningless. And I remember thinking to myself, this religion has nothing for me. The social world is empty. What is there to live for? And then I met, changed jobs. I worked in another power plant, and I ended up working across a desk from the most beautiful girl that I'd ever seen in my life. I thought, wow, Mary, this is what's worth living for. So I made a decision that day that I was going to marry that girl. Now, I know that was an impulsive decision, but that's the kind of guy I was. I'm going to marry this girl. So straight away I said, okay, will you go out with me? And kind of a tremendous blow to my ego, she said no, with a very definite emphasis on the no. No way. And well, I didn't give up. Every single day, as we worked across the desk, I would try and put all the charm on, take her out for lunch. Don't know where I was going to get the money. I had a plastic friend, you see, that would help me be able to. I finally got myself a credit card, and so I'll take you to lunch, whatever you want to do. And she always said no, and it was very discouraging. But I was determined that this was the girl for me. I was going to marry this girl, so I kept on asking, and she kept on saying no. Well, I realized that the direct approach wasn't working. So I thought, I've got to come up with a strategy now. You know, how else can I get out with this girl? Well, I knew that she was from the south of Ireland, from the Republic of Ireland, and I knew that 98% of the population back then were Roman Catholic, so I assumed she must be a Catholic. And I thought, well, maybe this would be a good moment to rediscover my Catholicism as a means of getting out with this girl. So I asked her where she went to church, thinking she would say to me, St. Pat's or St. Mary's, and I'd say, oh, I'm a Catholic too, and then I'd be able to take it from there. Well, she gave me the wrong answer, which was a big, kind of really threw me for a loop. She said she went to City Evangelical Church in Leeds. Well, I had never ever heard the word evangelical before, so I just asked the question, well, what is an evangelical? And she said, well, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and everything we do is based on the Bible. I said to her, you can't be serious. I mean, I said, this is the 20th century. Nobody, now I know it's 21st century, but back then it was the 20th century. I said, this is the 20th century. Nobody believes the Bible. I didn't know a single person in my whole social world, including the Catholic Church, to be honest, that believed the Bible. Not one. That believed the Bible. And I said, you can't be serious. So you know what she said to me? And this is a really great answer. You know what she said? She said, have you ever read it? You know, there's a lot of people out there, perhaps even in Winnipeg, that would dismiss the Bible as irrelevant and have never ever read one. So she said, have you ever read it? And I said, well, no. So she said, well, why don't you read it first before you just dismiss it? So I thought, well, I want to go out with this girl, and if reading the Bible is the way to do it, I'm going to read the Bible. So I began to read the Bible, and guess where I began? Genesis, right? Because any book that I ever read before, I always started on page one. So I began to read the book of Genesis, but I began to read the book of Genesis with a particular purpose in view. And that was, I was determined that I was going to show her how foolish she was for believing the Bible. Because I've never read it before, and I'm certainly an expert on a book that I've never read. And so I thought, I'm just going to ask her difficult questions and awkward questions. And so it wasn't very difficult. For instance, it begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Everybody knows 6 billion years ago, we crawled out of a bucket of slime, right? You know, from the goo to the zoo to you. So I said, you know, come on, you can't be serious, because, you know, David Attenborough says, and, you know, all the scientists say, and, you know, she was able to show me that, first of all, that evolution is just a theory, that it's an unproven theory, and gave me some good reasons to question the logic of evolution. Now, I want to just stop there and just say something. She was a Christian, and I want to just say, from her perspective, there were two things that were very important in this whole relationship. One was that before she met me, she had already made her mind up that she would never, ever date an unbeliever. That was just a settled issue in her mind. She had drawn a line in the sand, and she had said that, based on the Bible, which says you're not to be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. And the idea of an unequal yoke is the fact that you've got two oxen, right? And you have a yoke that goes across their neck, and the idea is that they pull together. And the idea, you cannot possibly pull together if you're not in agreement and on the same page. It's just not going to work. So she had made her mind up before she ever met me, before there was ever anybody trying to turn on the charm or any emotions there or anything like that. She had determined before God that she would never ever marry an unbeliever. So when I came along with all the charm and all the rest of it, every time it was no. Right? Now, I'm just saying, be very good tonight. If you want to live for God in an ungodly world, being unequally yoked to an unbeliever is not going to be the way to do it. Right? It's going to make it very difficult, because you're not going to be pulling in the same direction. So this is a good thing to think about in your own heart, in your own life, that maybe tonight would be a night for me to make a decision that I am not going to go out with somebody who does not know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Can I go a step further? That it's possible to even marry a Christian and have an unequal yoke. Because if you're married to a Christian who's not really serious, kind of a what you might call a carnal Christian, or somebody who's just kind of playing church, not really the real deal, and you're serious about the Lord, you're not going to pull in the same direction either. Because one wants to find happiness in the world, and you want to find happiness serving the Lord. So an unequal yoke goes even further than just believer and unbeliever. It also is believer and carnal believer, serious believer and carnal believer. So these are good things to think about. But here's the second thing that really made a difference in this whole relationship, was that the Bible says that you should be always ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. Now, actually, that's in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But actually, it really doesn't say that. It starts this way. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And, be always ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. And she had answers to the questions that I was throwing at her, because she was ready to give an answer for the hope that was within her. But the other thing is, one thing that attracted me to her was, not only was she a very beautiful woman, but she also was different. I could tell she was not like any other girl I'd ever met. There was something that stood out about her. In that part, I didn't fully understand, but I do know now what it was. She had sanctified the Lord God in her heart. In other words, she had taken Christ and made Him Lord of her life. And she was serious about the Lord. And it showed in her demeanor, in her character, in her ways. It really stood out. And that's why sometimes we wonder, why does nobody ever ask me? You know, be always ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. And sometimes you say, well, why don't anybody ever ask me? Then I can give an answer. Well, could it be that the Lord is not set apart in our hearts like He should be? That maybe we'd have more people asking if we really were living the way we ought to live. Okay, so back to the story. So she always had answers. Where did Cain get his wife from? How could somebody be 969 years of age? And again, I ask you, if somebody were to ask you those questions, either in school or in work or whatever, do you have an answer? And you know, I don't remember a single time when she said, that's a great question, let me come back to you. She must have been reading ahead. I think she probably was. But she had answers, and they made a lot of sense. And what it did was, it unnerved me, and it made me realize how ignorant I was, even trying to talk to her about the Bible and straighten her out about it, and I was very ignorant. So we went through the book of Genesis, and we went into the book of Exodus, and then we got to the book of Leviticus. Well, I don't know if any of you ever read through the Bible in 1 year. Anybody here ever read through the Bible? Okay, we got one. Come on, Ron, you must have read through the Bible in 1 year. Are you serious? Okay, now we have to do a challenge about... You see, there's a day coming, Ron, when you're going to meet Ezekiel. You know what he's going to say? Did you read my book this year? We need to read through the Bible every year. Ah, that's true. But the year that you go into eternity, he'll ask you, did you read the book of Ezekiel this year? So, I'm in shock. I am absolutely in shock. You know, when my... Well, I don't even know how I got there about reading the Bible in 1 year. Anyway, So anyway, she was obviously... We got to the book of Leviticus. That's where I got. And if you've ever tried to read through the Bible in 1 year, if you are going to struggle, usually it will be Leviticus. Okay? Because it's tough going. It really is. And I was so confused reading the book of Leviticus, I didn't even know what questions to ask her anymore. So I said to her, I said, I don't think that I could possibly understand the Bible. It's too difficult for me. I can't understand it. You know why I couldn't understand the Bible? For one reason, the author wasn't living in me. When you trust the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God who wrote the Bible comes and lives within you and helps you understand it. And I did not have... That's why you can have guys in universities with degrees and all this kind of thing in the Bible, and they're as ignorant of the Word of God, and man who could be a laborer or working man can know his Bible better than this guy in university. Because the author lives within him. That makes all the difference. And so I couldn't understand Leviticus, and she said, well, why don't you turn to the New Testament, and why don't you read John's Gospel? So I thought, okay, I want to go out with this girl, and if reading John's Gospel is the way to do it, I'm going to read John's Gospel. So I got to John 3:16. Okay, now another question. Now, you're going to blow me away if you can't answer this. Can anybody quote John 3:16? Even Ron can do that, right? Anybody here can quote it for me? John 3:16. Anybody in this room never heard that verse before? Okay, nobody. Okay, I was 20 years of age, and when I read John 3:16, I can honestly tell you I had never, ever read that before, or seen it, or heard it. And it was amazing how God would take that verse, first time I read it, and really speak to me in a very definite way. First of all, for God so loved the world. And I just thought in my simple way, well, I'm part of the world, it must mean God loves me. And I found that quite overwhelming because I knew what kind of a person I was, and I thought, how possibly could God ever love someone like me? And then he gave his only begotten son. And I thought, you know, I'm an only child and an only son. And despite any deficiencies in my upbringing, my mom and dad, I never doubted they loved me. And they would not give me up. So I was overwhelmed just with a simple concept of God loving me. Now, I didn't understand the rest of the verse about the work of the cross and all of that kind of stuff. But what I knew was God loved me. And I thought, well, if God loved me that much that he would give his son, I really should respond in a better way than I'm responding. And I decided that I was going to try to live for God in an ungodly world. I thought, I'm going to try and become a good person. And you know what I found? I found the harder I tried to kind of change my life and try and be good, the harder it was. In fact, I found it was very hard to even think straight, never mind live straight. It was very hard to even put two decent thoughts together in sequence. And I was really discouraged because for the first time in my life, I'm actually serious about trying to live for God. And I just couldn't do it. And so at this point in this dialogue with this girl, she gave me a book to read. And I really thought I was getting somewhere because the title of this book, it was about sex, courtship, marriage, and the Bible. And I was interested in all of those things in that order. You know, I mean, that was the way my mind was working. And it was by Josh McDowell, Givers, Takers, and Other Kinds of Lovers was the main title. Then the subtitle was Sex, Courtship, Marriage, and the Bible. So as I read this book, again, I'm encouraged. I'm thinking, well, at least we're now getting to talk about the right things. And as I read this book, you know, one of the things the Bible says is, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And sometimes we think, well, that's the Ten Commandments. But not just the Ten Commandments. The idea is God's standards in the Word of God show us how we fall short of His standards. And when I read this book about human relationships, how men and women, boys and girls, how we're supposed to relate to the opposite sex, one thing that I realized was that God's standard was here and my life was here. Completely opposite of what God said in His Word. And I began to realize, if this book is true, and of course, remember now, I'm getting solid answers, it's making sense, it's showing me up to be ignorant. If this book is really true, where does that leave me? And I realized that God would have every right to send me to hell, and there was nothing that I could say in my own self-defense. Because I realized that if this was his standard, I was guilty. Just obviously guilty. And that was disturbing because I know that I can't change my ways. I've tried and it's not working. So here I am, I'm feeling very condemned, very guilty, and frustrated at my own ability to change my ways. And I'm thinking, what am I going to do? So disturbing was this whole process in my mind that I found it hard to sleep because I thought if I was to die in my sleep, I would wake up in hell. And it was very hard because I thought, you know, I don't know why keeping awake was going to keep me alive. I don't know how your mind works, but I thought, I just can't go to sleep. And I kept reading the Bible. I kept reading Josh McDowell's book and trying to find an answer to this dilemma that I found myself in. And when I got to the very end of Josh McDowell's book, he simply said this. He said, there was a man that lived a life that you could never live. He was perfect in every way. And he's the only person that did not deserve to die for his sin, because he had not. But he did die. And the reason he died was as a substitute to take your place and to take the punishment that you deserved. And I remember it was the 16th of June, 1981, kneeling down at the side of my bed, maybe a throwback to my Catholic upbringing, I don't know what it was, but I knelt down at the side of my bed, and I thanked the Lord Jesus for dying for someone like me. And I went back to bed that night, put my head on the pillow, and slept like a baby, because I knew as I was drifting off to sleep that if I would die, I would go to heaven. Not because I was a good person, because I know that I'm not, but because I knew that Jesus had died for me to pay for my sin, and He was a great Savior. So the next day, I went to work, and I told this girl, I said, something happened last night. I didn't say I got saved, because I didn't have all the terminology of you Christians at that point, but I said, something happened last night, and I know something happened. Well, she didn't believe a word of it. She thought, this scoundrel is going to try every trick in the book to get out with me, and I'm not budging. So she just wouldn't have any of it. And so, in the beginning of July, it was time for my annual pilgrimage. My friends and I had a distinct hatred for all things French. Forgive me, I know this is Canada and they're French Canadians, and maybe there's somebody here from that background. But if France invaded England in 1066, and we kind of never got over that. And so I had this passionate hatred of all things French. That first car I got, it had Michelins on, and I thought that sounded French, so I said, you better take those tires off, I'm not going to buy it. And you know, I wouldn't drink out of French glasses, wouldn't eat French apples, just detested the French. And so we would go to France on our annual vacation, and what we would do is we'd wear Union Jack t-shirts, we'd go in the bar, we'd have a lot to drink, and then try and rearrange the features of the nearest Frenchman as a hobby. That was what we did. And so of course, I'm saved 16th of June, and now it's July, we're headed to France. 3 weeks. Starting at the Normandy beaches, heading all the way through Brittany, and then back. Well, first week, it was business as usual. Out in the bars, getting involved in fights, all the rest of it. And then the difference this time was, I'm a Christian now, so I have to have a quiet time. So every morning, I would get up, and I would do the daily bread. Now, I'm not joking here. I was definitely saved. You know why I was saved? I was the most miserable man on the planet. After a week, I couldn't stand it. I couldn't live with myself. I knew that I did not belong there anymore. So I said to my friends, there's five of us in a car, happens to be my car. We're sleeping in a tent, happens to be my tent. I said, guys, I'm going home. And of course, that was the end of their vacation too. I dropped them off in Bournemouth, and I drove home to Leeds. And I thought, well, you know, I've got 3 weeks vacation, 1 week has already gone, I might as well go back to work, you know, and I don't know what else to do. So I went back to work, and the girl said, what are you doing here? So I told her what had happened. And finally, I think she believed that there were signs following, that this guy really is saved, because he can't live with that kind of lifestyle anymore. And so, as a result of that, eventually, she began to succumb to my daily bombardments of asking for her date and all the rest of it, and so we did go out together and finally got married and now have five kids. And you know, the point is simply this: persistence pays off, right? Let me just say something, actually. Guys, can I tell you something? In the Bible, the man is meant to be the pursuer, right? Pursuing the girl. Isn't that right, Ron? Okay, I've got to get some backing here. Yeah, that's why you look so confused, yeah. But that's the way it's meant to be. The man is meant to be the pursuer. So at least I had that right, even though I wasn't saved for half of the pursuing, but nevertheless, the guy's meant to be the pursuer. And but I tell you some of the things. One of the things that stands out to me is this. First of all, as we say, it's impossible to live for God in human strength. You need a supernatural power within to live for God in this world in which we live. And I'm not assuming that just because you're here that you belong to the Lord Jesus. That would be foolishness to assume in a group like this. If amongst 12, remember Jesus had 12 disciples and one of them was a dud. Remember that? Judas. Well, 1 in 12... Well, what about, I don't know how many's here, but there's more than 12. So it means it has to be at least one that's here. Now, Judas knew the language, knew the technology, he knew the songs, but he didn't know the Lord. So So it's good to ask yourself, because if you want to live for God in an ungodly world, first of all, you've got to know Him. You've got to have a personal, vital, intimate relationship with the living God. And you cannot have that unless you have come to Calvary and got your sin issue dealt with and been saved. So that's essential. But just secondly, some of the things that I think are very important lessons. Do we know the Bible well? Have we even read it through in a year? Well, my wife Anne Marie, when she first got saved, she was in a young people's group, and this young people's group were very heavy on discipleship. And part of that discipleship was everybody got a read through the Bible in a year thing, you know, kind of a thing to tick off the pages and all the rest of it, and they held each other accountable. So she has read through the Bible every year since she got saved back in 1977. When I got saved in 81, well, I just figured that's what Christians did. So I have now read through the Bible every year since 1981, and now I'm reading through it twice a year. You know, you can read through the Bible twice a year, just eight chapters a day. You know that? 8 chapters a day will take you through the Bible. Actually, not just the Bible. The scheme I'm doing, 8 chapters a day takes you through the Old Testament twice, the New Testament 4 times, and the Psalms 4 times. So, it's doable. Ron, it's doable. Especially a retired guy like you that doesn't have anything to do. I mean, so, but to know the, if somebody's going to ask you a question, you've got to be able. Now, it is okay to say that's a great question, especially if it's somebody who's an ongoing contact. You're going to see them more than once. It is okay to say that's a great question. I need to think about that. Can I get back to you? But a lot of times, you don't get that second chance. Right? You better not guess or waffle, and it's good to be able to give an answer for the hope that's within you. So it's good to know the book. It really is. But also, it's good to have convictions. Let me just share some convictions that I think that my story would bring out to you that are very important. One is the difficulty of alcohol. A lot of young people today have a very casual attitude towards drink. That's just the way it is. They don't feel kind of maybe as strongly about it as, say, I would. The reason I feel so strongly about alcohol is because of what I saw it do to my grandmother, to my mother. And I remember my mom died about 3-4 years ago, clearing out her wardrobe and finding liter bottles of vodka, empty liter bottles, 12 of them, in the bottom of the wardrobe. Always done in secret. But you know what? When she started, you know how she started? With just one drink. Every alcoholic starts out with just one drink. But I want to tell you, it changed my mom completely. I had a very happy childhood until my mom turned to drink when I was 15 years of age. And I can hardly think of a positive memory of my mom from being 15 years of age onwards. The hardest job that I've ever had was to preach my mom's funeral. Because remember, at funerals, you're supposed to say all the nice things that you can think of about the person. And I found it very difficult. Because all the memories I have is coming home from school and finding my mom out. Just out. And I want to tell you, I felt so angry as a young person. I used to go and I had a... when I was 17, I got a scooter, and I used to ride that scooter and think to myself, it doesn't matter if I come off, I couldn't care less. It just became a very angry, bitter person because of what alcohol did in my home. And so after I came to know the Lord, one of the things that I said is that my kids will never, ever see their father like I saw my mother. And my dad too, by the way. I saw my dad was a social drinker, but I've seen him drunk many, many times and doing things that were foolish. And I thought, my kids are never going to see that. And so I just encourage you to kind of think about some of these things. Dating an unbeliever, just determine in your heart, you're not going to do it. It's not for you. God's got something better for you than that. You know, when we get away from God's principles, there's always a price to pay. There really is. God's not kind of making life hard on you. He's not trying to make your life miserable. He wants the best for you. He really does. And he said in his word, he that honors me, I will honor. That's a promise. You can go to bank with that. But if you kind of compromise and say, no, I want the fun, I want to do all these things. Well, the Bible says this, the way of the transgressor is hard. And it is. So just urge you, make some tough decisions, but big decisions. Ones you will never regret. You won't regret determining that you're never going to go out with an unbeliever. You won't regret that. You won't regret making big decisions about things like alcohol, not playing around with it, because it's dangerous. It ruins lives. It really does. And I've seen too much of it. I knew a friend. He was an alcoholic. He got gloriously saved. And he stayed away from drink for years and years and years, was a very well-used evangelist. And then, as he got to become an older man, he started having a lot of health issues. And some well-meaning Christian said to him, well, have you ever thought about taking a little wine for your stomach's ache? And he did. And he went back on the binge after years, years. And his whole testimony was ruined. See, you know, it says that if you think I'm kind of being a bit kind of legalistic and all the rest of it, let me just say this one thing, and then I'll stop on the alcohol thing. But I don't know what the limit is for driving a vehicle with alcohol in Canada. I have no idea what it is. But I know it kind of in England, it's something ridiculously small, like 2 pints of beer or something like that. You can't have more than that. Maybe even less now. I have no idea. And the idea is that you shouldn't be let loose driving a powerful vehicle with that amount of drink in you. You know what I think? I have passions in my body that are more powerful than any car. Right? I mean, I do. I mean, just got these passions, lusts, whatever you want to call them, they're very real and they're there. And if I'm not fit to drive a vehicle with more than 2 pints, what would I be in my flesh if I give myself to 2 pints of beer? You see what I'm saying? I think there's a principle there, isn't there? And many people do things that they would never, ever normally do, sober and say things. Now, my mom would get very abusive when she would drink, verbally. She would never be like that when she was sober, ever. That's what I say. It's like a different person. Whole personality changed. So again, I just urge you about these things. They're very important. Know what you believe and why. Make some big decisions. Draw a line in the sand. Big decisions about some of these things like alcoholism. And then just another thing. And this is kind of was sad to me to think. Leeds is about 1 million people. And I grew up in that city for 20 years. I went to the Catholic Church. I went to an Anglican, Episcopalian school. Had religious instructions with the priest on Tuesday night and religious instructions with the Anglican clergyman during the week at school. And for 20 years of my life, never ever heard the gospel once. And when I got saved, I thought, I wonder how many more Mike Atwoods there are out there. You know, get up in the morning, you know, go to work, do whatever they do, and never really give much thought to the gospel message, because they've never heard it. And you know, that's how I ended up getting involved in the Lord's work, because I was so concerned, because I knew people weren't coming to the church, to evangelical churches, and I thought, how are they ever going to hear? There was another guy that was saved about the same time as myself, and he and I got talking one day, and we said, you know what we need to do? We need to just go out there and tell them. So he and I started to preach in the open air. Now, we didn't have much theological background. We were saved. We knew people were lost, and we knew how they could get saved. And that's what we'd do. We'd go out and preach. And it was amazing. God, in His amazing grace, even saved people through the preaching. One day we were out, and there was another guy with us, and this guy stood up, and he preached on the conversion of Cornelius from Acts chapter 10. And we were thinking, this is not, you know, we just gave real simple messages, nothing involved, you know. We actually started to use a sketchboard, and we'd do different things, and but they were very simple messages. But this guy goes into a full-blown sermon on Acts 10. We're thinking, this is strange. A lady walked past. She had been reading Acts chapter 10, the conversion of Cornelius, in a Bible that morning. And she just couldn't believe she was hearing somebody speak it. So she stopped, and she started talking to us. And we invited her to a meeting at the church that Sunday night, the gospel meeting. And she came to the gospel meeting, and guess what the preacher preached on? Acts chapter 10, the conversion of Cornelius. Guess what happened that night? She got saved. And we, by the grace of God, were privileged to have a part in that conversion. Later on, her husband got saved, her kids got saved, the whole family. Just a tremendous story. And it just made me realize that this message is too precious to keep to ourselves. It really is. And I'm sure there are people in Winnipeg that have never ever heard that God loves them, that Christ died for them, that maybe have not even heard of John 3:16. So we've got a big responsibility, and we need to take it seriously. And that's to take that message to a lost and dying world. So that was the beginning of how we ended up getting involved in the Lord's work. Was just a simple thing of just having a burden for souls and starting to do open air work. And it led to a lot of other things. A long story, if I was to give you the full testimony, you wouldn't get to the hockey arena on time. Those of you that are going. But anyway, any questions on anything I've said so far? Any violent disagreements? I mean, that's okay, I can take it. I'm a big boy. Yes, sir. Well, I think from my perspective, I was so ignorant that actually it was very helpful to get some of the foundational issues in Genesis answered. In other words, I don't think I was ready for the gospel because I was dismissive of the whole thing because I didn't accept the basic tenet that God was the creator. So you know, again, I'm glad that she did what she did. And I suppose if I'd have waned in interest and, you know, kind of not pursued Genesis and, you know, kept going, maybe then at that point she might have shared the gospel with me. But I know that she knew every day I was going to come in with six questions. It was kind of, so that's the way we pursued it. And I suppose the main thing is sometimes we need to allow the Holy Spirit just to lead. You know, sometimes you've got to think, well, I've got to give him the four spiritual laws or whatever. But sometimes maybe just even a conversation and dialogue over time can be very helpful, especially somebody who's, like I was, very ignorant, very skeptical. It was very helpful to me to get answers in those early chapters and kind of laid a foundation in my mind. That makes it very difficult, right? Because you've got to. But I suppose there are opportunities, perhaps outside of the workplace. Maybe is there, like, even lunch breaks, or can you do? I mean, is it on the premises, or how does it work? Yeah. Well, again, if somebody's pursuing you and asking you, you know, I think that's an interesting thing, because like one of the countries that I go to is Malaysia, and in Malaysia they have a law that you're not allowed to evangelize or witness to any Muslim, but there's a little sub thing that if they ask you, you can answer them. So I think that you could say, if you didn't bring it up, in other words, if they're asking you, what is it about you or whatever, then you're just answering the question. But it'd be good too, I mean, do you ever see any of your work colleagues outside of the work environment at all? Yeah, that's why. Yeah. Because if there is a situation where it's not going to be a compromised situation where you can talk to them, that would be the time to do it. The difficulty is that you want to be obedient to those in your work, and you're supposed to be doing your work while you're there. The environment we were in, where we were working across each other at the desk, and we were still able to do our work and talk, so it didn't affect the actual work that was being done. So it was a very, very easy situation. Anybody else?